Now I'd like to read in the book of Exodus, please, and chapter number 25. Exodus, please, and chapter 25. And we'll pick up the reading at verse number 8. And Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah, is speaking here to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark, or a chest, of shittim wood, sometimes called acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, that's about 4.5 feet, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof, that's about 2.25 feet. So you've got a cuboid shape, a chest here of 4.5 feet by 2.25 feet by 2.25 feet. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt put a crown or a moulding that is thought to be of gold round about it. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves or poles of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. So it's evident that it was not the intention of God that it was only when the ark was in transit that the poles should be put through the rings, but the poles or the staves were permanently in place so that the ark was in a position to be moved without notice. And verse 16 says, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony. Now, I read a commentary this afternoon that said that that was the 2 tables of the law and the book of the covenant. That is not so. The testimony in Scripture, uniformly, without exception, is simply the 2 tables of the law given by God twice, one a repetition of the other at Sinai. So the testimony here is as clear as the Word of God can make it, the 2 tables of the law. And thou shalt put into the ark the two tables of the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat, or as Newbery's Margin puts it, a propitiatory or an atonement cover. A variety of different attempts have been made to translate that word. Mercy seat is quite an unusual translation, but it's the one that we are used to. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. You'll notice that that is not made of acacia wood at all. That is of pure gold. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims. We know that these are angelic creatures that surround the throne, according to the book of Ezekiel. Of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So this propitiatory, or the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, whatever, or the kaporeth, sometimes it's called, whichever word you prefer, beaten into this piece of work were these representations of the cherubim, one on either side. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall spread forth their wings on high. So there is some truth to the popular supposition that angels have wings, because we know that the greatest and highest of that angelic creation, we're told here, have wings. We learn about those wings, six of them in the case of the seraphs in Isaiah, and we learn of them also in the book of Ezekiel. So they are winged creatures. Verse 20, to pick up the reading, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, that is to say, it was effectively a lid that fitted into the top of the chest, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now here's an important point. And there I will meet with thee. Now I take it that is Moses. You need to remember that although the Holy of Holies was the spot in the tabernacle where the high priest entered on an annual occasion, that is to say in the Day of Atonement, that prior to that annual visit by Aaron, that is to say Moses' brother, the high priest, it is clear that Moses had access to this place. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And then he moves on to discuss the table of showbread and other various items of furniture, but that's all that we want to read for the present. Now, I don't know how much you know about the tabernacle. We covered it in the Bible class in Mayfield about 2 years ago. Helpful for me because I'd heard bits and pieces about the tabernacle over the years, but it's always different when you have to learn it for yourself. Now, I just want to concentrate this evening on one particular piece of furniture. Furniture is scarcely the right word for it because that sort of does no justice to this particular box or ark. We should be clear that that is just exactly what the word ark means. I think sometimes when a word is used in our Bible that perhaps is not in everyday usage, we kind of get the sense that there must be something distinct, unique, or unusual about it that takes it out of the common run of things. But let me disabuse you of that notion. The word ark is just a Hebrew word that means a chest. In fact, the Hebrew word that is used here is used for the casket in which Joseph was laid when he was taken up out of Egypt. It is just a box. Now, it's a remarkable box, not a big one. I don't know, there is some dispute about the exact size of the cubit that is used here, but it can be no more than 4.5 feet, which is that much. I was brought up in the metric age, so if you guys that are older than 60 think I've got it wrong, then you can tell me whether I should have brought my hands in or out a bit afterwards. By 2.5 feet, and by 2.5 feet, not very big. You could have got your arms round it had you been so inclined. But it was heavy. Now, we're not told it was heavy, but it's a simple deduction from the fact that it was overlaid with pure gold. That is to say, gold that had been refined. And it was overlaid with that gold both within and without, a very remarkable thing. It's not simply that the gold was a coating. You know, I have a study at home with a lovely desk in it. But if you chip away at the veneer, you'll find that just underneath what looks like a lovely oak exterior, there's just some good old-fashioned glue and resin. But this was an altogether different piece of furniture. It had gold on the outside, overlaid on the acacia wood, and then gold on the inside. And then the lid was of pure gold, a slab of gold. And the calculations that those that assess those things, they estimate that the weight of the ark of testimony or covenant must have been something in the region of 20 stone. Small wonder it required at least four Levites to lift it when the staves were on their shoulders as they moved forward. This is a very heavy receptacle. Now, I just want to pause and think about it with you for a moment, because I know in Kenway you're all thinking Christians. Aren't you? It's a very unusual thing, this chest, this ark. The table, we understand, we're familiar with tables. The table had the bread of his presence laid out upon it. The laver, we understand, that required a priest to wash at that laver in order to fit himself for the requirements of cleanliness that attended service in the tabernacle. The altar, we understand, because there had to be a means, a method, an implement by which the sacrifices slain and laid out in the altar had to be set aflame, and as they rose up towards God, of course, that was the point of the offering. It was designed for God's pleasure. The candlestick, we understand, light required to be given. But why a box? Why an ark? And that, not only so, but behind a curtain where it was invisible to the eyes of the priests that served in the tabernacle on a daily basis. And even more so, completely invisible to the eyes of the other 11 tribes of the nation of Israel. Why an ark, to give it its old-fashioned name? Why a chest? Why a box? What is God teaching us? Now, there are no simple answers to these things, because one of the challenges of the Old Testament, of course, is that you require oftentimes to interpret it in the light of the New Testament, as a dictionary to interpret the Old. But there's not a lot of light given as to what the Holy Spirit's interpretation is of the ark in the New. Now, there is light given on the mercy seat, the lid, as it were, that fitted onto the ark. Because we learn in Romans chapter 3 that that had its fulfillment in Christ. Says the Spirit of God, whom God hath set forth. I've just wrecked your sound system. I'll take a step back from the microphone. Whom God hath set forth as a mercy seat, as a propitiatory. Now that, of course, is interesting, because the point of that is this, that in the Old Testament, the place where the blood was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement was concealed behind curtains. The majority of people would have been entirely ignorant of what was transacted on the Day of Atonement. But when we come forward to Calvary, says the Holy Spirit in Romans 3, whom God hath set forth. And there was a visibility about the death of Christ that set it apart from all that was ever done in the Old Testament. You remember that Calvary was a place, it would appear, that we learn from the gospel narratives, was a place where travellers to and from Jerusalem would pass. They that passed by, they wagged their heads. And Calvary was a very public place, very open, very visible. And the crowds gathered around on the day when the Lord Jesus died, whom God has set forth. But in the Old Testament, when atonement was made, it was made behind the curtain or the veil of the tabernacle. So we can at least link the propitiatory with the death of Christ for sin. But what about this ark, this box? I want to put it to you like this. It may not appeal to you, but it's the closest I can get to an understanding. Have you ever seen a Russian doll? We've got a little Russian doll that sits just inside our front lobby. I think it was a Ukrainian that gave it to us. But that's an irrelevance. And what you do with that doll is that you unscrew the top and you put it to one side, and within it there is another little Russian doll, and you lift that doll out, and then you unscrew the lid of that and you lift it off, and within that there's another little doll, and you lift that out. Now, it's a very bad analogy, but I do think when we approach the tabernacle, it's a little bit like that. We stand at the gate, and our eye takes in the white linen, and the blue and the purple and the fine twine linen of the main tabernacle entrance. And we learn certain things about God just through looking at that. About his nature and his character, the way of approach. The one entrance, the standards of righteousness, the heavenly colour, and we learn so much. But then we, if we're a priest, we draw aside that curtain and we step into the court and we start learning a little bit more. As it were, one layer is peeled away and we step into a realm where we learn more about the character of God. And confronting us, rising up before our eyes, is an altar of brass. And a lesson we would have never learned on the outside, we learn the minute we walk into the precincts of the court, that sacrifice is necessary for communion. And blood must be shed for there to be fellowship. And sacrifice must be made if sin is to be dealt with. And there it stands confronting me in the court. And I learn more about the character of God. But my hand reaches in and I lift out another aspect to the revelation, self-revelation of God. And I walk into the holy place and my hand draws aside that curtain and I learn more. For there glowing in the corner there, fed by the pure olive oil that fed the seven-headed lamp of the lampstand, a light shines. And there on the table to my left, there is a table spread and a reminder before the very face of God of the 12 tribes who he loved and nurtured. And I learn yet more about the heart of God. But then if I take another step forward, there's a veil, a heavy curtain veil before me. And I would not have been entitled to do this. The high priest was entitled to do this only once a year. If my hand, a trembling hand, had stretched forth and I'd poured that curtain back and I entered in, I would learn yet more about the heart of God. And I would have seen the glory, as it were, of God glowing between the cherubim. I would have seen a slab of gold bedecked with the blood of the scapegoat. I would have seen a vessel clad in gold. But you know, I would not have learned all that there was to know yet about the heart of God. For inside that chest, there was more to learn. For inside the ark were the tables of testimony. You know, I think if you follow me in my reasoning, there is no doubt about it that the two tables of the law were meant to guide the nation of Israel as to how they should live before God. But I think when we find that concealed within the ark, not able to be read by any man, in the darkness, as it were, of that golden chest, another side of truth is being brought out. It's not so much the tables as the guidance God was giving to the way that the nation should live. But in those tables, I am finding an unfolding of the character of God. I am in the very sanctuary itself. And at the very heart of that sanctuary, in the darkness of the ark, there lies an unfolding in the law. In the 10, we call them commandments. Now, strictly speaking, they are the 10 words. There is an unfolding of the character of God. What do I learn if I look at the Ten Commandments? You know, the first thing I learn about this is I have a God of ineffable holiness. He will brook no rival. He will suffer no competition. He stands aloof and alone. I am your God. And to me only, wilt thou render service. and I'm learning about God. And there in the darkness of the ark, another word is spoken. No idols, no dumb idol will stand between me and my glory. You will not take my name in vain. You will keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. And you see, the purpose of these, as it were, two tables of the law hidden in the darkness of the covenant, I hope you're following me here. Why are they hidden there? Why are they not on public display? Why do they hang out on the exterior perimeters? Why are they not placarded? Surely you might say, the purpose of the law is to instruct the people. No. You see, what I learn as I take my step, foot by foot, pace by pace, closer and closer and closer to the very presence of God, that in the law, God is revealing the kind of God he is. And the two tables of the law are, as it were, the very heartbeat of God. This is who I am. Just above that ark with the tables there, I'm not touching on the on the pot of manna or the rod that budded. Just above that, there is a slab of gold. And you know, my eye, if I'm careful, I will discern on it droplets of blood. And I will discover that in order that man might approach him, notice what he says there, verse 20, and there will I meet with thee and will commune with thee. It is not enough simply that God must reveal who he is in his being. I learn that in order for communion to take place, blood must be shed. Now these are principles being taught to God's ancient people. And I don't think that they ought to be confined to the locker room of history. It's astonishing, I've been leafing my way through some of the commentaries that look at the book of Exodus, and they treat it as a kind of social science exercise, a curious way of behaving for a tribe, for a nomadic people in a day gone by. I don't believe that. The God that revealed himself in the tabernacle and gave commandment about the furniture that was to fill that tabernacle is our God. Unchanging. Unalterable. And the lessons I learn from this tabernacle of testimony and from the Ark of the Covenant are lessons that hold good today. You know, you and I depend so much on Calvary. What a subject to take up in a ministry meeting on a Saturday night before a Lord's Day morning. What a debt we owe to the cross. I just wonder if we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a heart for the cross. You know, I think for many of us, particularly those brought up in the assemblies and familiar with the idea of a cross from Sunday school days, that sometimes, just sometimes, I feel the simple truth is that we would have no claim on God, no access to him, apart from the blood of Christ. Apart from the blood upon the gold. You know, the Day of Atonement is the closest the Old Testament gets to Calvary. I'm absolutely certain about that. You see, every other offering, as a rule, is brought for an individual. Sometimes, with the peace offering, it is brought for a family. We know that the peace offering can be shared out amongst family and friends. Occasionally, as in the case of Job, he would offer on behalf of other people. Offerings on the whole in the Old Testament are individual in character. Now, the amazing thing about the Day of Atonement was that while there were some sin offerings that were offered when the nation had transgressed or the rulers had transgressed, they were directed at specific transgressions. But with the Day of Atonement, it was for all the sin of the whole nation. For a year. And I think in a way it kind of, it's like an overarching offering that embraces all the offerings that were brought in the course of the year. And it overarches them all. Now that is the highest the Old Testament will get. A year. And not only one year, but a little nation. Dear Christian. What a value there is in the death of Christ. Not for a year, not even for a century, but for eternity. Not for a nation. And I'm going to tell you what I believe with all my heart. For the world. I know there are some dear Christians, and we wouldn't fall out with them if we could avoid it. And they confine the death of Christ to the so-called elect. You know, in order for me to believe that, I need to take a little red pen to far too many of my verses in my Bible to keep me happy. Says Jesus, says John, as he sees Jesus as he walked. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away, present tense, the sin of the world. Says Paul the Apostle, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Don't try and argue with me that that's just the Christians. Says John, this is the testimony I'm drawing, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. You believe that? You know, that's one of the truths I would die for. I believe a sacrifice by an infinite person of infinite worth, of infinite value, was offered by Christ when he died for our sins on the cross. You see, there is, of course, for the theologians that are now listening to me, there is a difference between the sufficiency of Calvary and the efficiency of Calvary. That blood requires to be applied. And only those that are saved and have put their faith in Christ appropriate the benefit of that work. But that does not deny for one moment. I think one of the great proofs is in 2 Peter, isn't it? Speaking of those ungodly teachers, denying the Lord that bought them. I remember as a young lad when I maybe didn't know much at all, healing dear brethren, earnestly discoursing on the difference between purchase and redemption. And they pointed out that the field was purchased, but only the treasure was redeemed. They have a little difficulty. In fact, they have a major difficulty. Because the word that is translated in 2 Peter there, for purchase, is exactly the same word as is translated redeem. Agorizo. I believe that there is no limit to the death of Christ. None. And we learn when we see the blood there on that golden lid of the ark, that in order for man to meet with God, in order for the truth of verse number 22 to be brought to fruition, to meet and commune, blood must be shed. And that is a sober fact that we embrace, that apart from the death of Christ and the sufficiency of his work, we would have no communion with him. So the ark teaches me that there is, God has revealed himself in his word. I have some alliteration tonight if you're keen on that sort of thing. When the gifts of the Spirit were distributed, the gift of alliteration passed me by, but I have some R's. Revelation, the ark teaches me about God's self-revelation, the law hidden there. It wasn't so much that it was there to teach people, for they had the law, So you ask yourself, what was it there in the darkness of the ark for? Because in the law, the two tables of the law, as it were, God's heart is beating. As it were, the very last of the Russian dolls, the very last place you can go, if you were allowed to and lifted the lid, you would see the law. That is what God is. And then we have reconciliation in the ark, the blood there on the slab of gold. Now I want to speak next about rule. Now I think it would be helpful to you if you have your Bible handy, if you looked at me with me at a couple of Psalms, Psalm number 80 to begin with. I hope you're finding this interesting. Psalm number 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Over to Psalm 90 now. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, verse 1. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. I want to speak now about rule. Not so much revelation and reconciliation as God's rule. You see, what we need to appreciate is that just as the 10 words of the law gave way to the Word, that is to say, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there was a visible glory that marked the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. There was the pillar of cloud by day, there was the pillar of fire by night above the holy place. And within that chamber, that holy chamber, between the sheltering wings of the cherubim, there was the place where God, as it were, dwelt. He dwelt between the cherubim. That was his, as it were, his throne room. And God's glory shone there. Now, we won't take time to just take you through the scriptures, but the clear point of scripture is that God was in the very midst of his people. And from between the sheltering wings of the cherubim, as it were upon a throne or a raised dais, he ruled. Now this was a new thing. You see, up until, this is chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, we go on in the book and we learn about Bezalel implementing the pattern God gave him here. Up until this point in time in human history, God had never had a people that he dwelt amongst. This was a novel departure in, as it were, human history. Up until that point in time, God had undoubtedly revealed himself, but he revealed himself on the whole to individuals for specific purposes and for specific occasions and specific events. Sometimes it was in the burning bush. Sometimes, just immediately prior to this, it was in the lightnings of Sinai. Sometimes it was God walking in the cool of the day in the garden and communing with people. But here, for the first time, he took out from among the many nations of the world. Bear in mind, the nations had been formed by this time. There were a multitude of nations. He took out a nation, and he called them his own. Called them his firstborn. And in the very heart of the national life of Israel, there was a little tent. We call it the tabernacle. And in the heart of the tabernacle, there was the holy place. And in the heart of the holy place, a glory shone in the very throne room of the God of Israel. And God dwelt in the midst of his people. Now, this is where I want to remind you of the continuing relevance of Old Testament scripture to our own day and dispensation. You know, I believe that God still dwells with his people. And I believe that our fellowship, the place that we meet with him, as it were, our communion with him, is still founded in the same principles. God's revelation of himself in his word. The shed blood of Christ, as it were, depicted in the mercy seat. And as a consequence, we own his authority, the one that sits enthroned in the midst. Now, this is a big thing. You know, just sometimes at the roundabout when I'm anxious to get away, I let the wheels spin a little bit. Now, I've got to be careful not to allow a bit of wheel spin when I get to this, because I feel we are losing a sense of God's presence in his people, amongst his people. That's the sort of thing preachers have said from time immemorial, isn't it? Shibboleths, perhaps. But trying to be objective about it, I think it's true. Now, there is, there's been a good attention to God's word this evening. It's been a joy to stand in front of you and to see that you're interested in these things. But, you know, as I move amongst the Lord's people, and I do a little bit of movement here and there, I'm not trying to be judgmental or to be too sensitive about things. But sometimes I despair. I think we, many, have lost the idea that in the New Testament we are taught clearly and explicitly that when we gather as a company of God's people, yes, we are a cultivated field. Yes, we are the body of Christ, all these lovely illustrations, but the word of God through the Spirit of God makes it abundantly clear that we are the house of God. And just as the tabernacle was the answer to the house in that generation, and just as the temple came to answer to that call in its generation, and just as in a future day God will rear to his glory Ezekiel's great temple, and that will be a house for the nations in this dispensation, the saints that gather, they could gather in this, you appreciate this is not the house of God. If they knock Arnott Gospel Hall down tomorrow and ruin your paintwork and all the rest of it, the house of God will be intact. No stone will have been disturbed. Not one chip of plaster will have floated to the ground. Not one part of the house will be out of place, because you are the house of God. And the linen has given place to the saints, and the dead stones to the lively stones. And the dead house to the living house. We are the house, but the selfsame God sits enthroned in the midst of his people. Now that has implications. Now I'm not going to rant on for 5 minutes spelling out all the implications, but it undoubtedly means, and this is my fourth article, it undoubtedly means that the house of God should be marked by reverence. One of the amazing things is how reverential they were of the ark. You know, when they journeyed, and I think I learned from the book of Exodus that there are at least 40 occasions before they got to the promised land where they moved and stopped and then moved again. There were at least 40 occasions when this whole structure had to be taken down. The tent had to be struck. And you read in the book of Numbers about the actually quite complex set of rules and principles that govern the taking down, not the putting up, the taking down of the tabernacle. Each of the four priestly divisions had their roles to perform, Kohath and Merari, Gershom and so on. They all had their little role to perform. But this is my point. You know, when they moved the ark, they took the veil down. And they wrapped it around this little box. And then they took the badger skins And they wrapped it round this little box. And then they took a great drape, as it were, a great curtain of blue, and they wrapped it round this box, and they shielded it from view. And with the staves never having been removed, priestly men took that box on their shoulder. They struck camp, and with the Ark of the Covenant out front, with a great distance between it and the rest of the people as they marched, they made their way forward through the wilderness. You know, that was one item of furniture. And David learned this to his cost, that they could never put in a wagon. You learn about it in the book of Numbers, that there were some of the larger artifacts and the curtains and so on, and they were loaded on wagons that were pulled by oxen. But there was one item of furniture, and the priestly men had to bear its weight and carry it. And it was the ark. And as they looked at it from a distance, that great distance, all they could see was the blue that spoke of the heavenly character of the ark. They handle it carefully. Now listen to me now. I'm just going to clear my responsibility. There'll be younger men in this assembly. And maybe you're impatient with the way things are done here and you want to change things and innovate and improve. You remember, this is the house of God. And priestly men carry the testimony. Maybe there are people, I don't know, in this assembly and you need to be reminded this Saturday evening in Kennaway that to carry the weight of testimony is a burdensome thing. We learn of the great and diverse responsibilities the priests had. You know, I remember once being illuminated. I was down taking a conference in England, and a man put me right on something that I had completely wrong. I'd been reading my AV, and I learned of a Levite that carried a pin. And I just had in my mind a kind of little kind of thing, and I thought, a little weight to carry. He later told me that the pin are the stakes that held the tabernacle in place. It was quite a big thing. So I learned from that dear English brother at that conference that day. But he just one thing to carry, one of the stakes. He carried that for God. But there were some men, and they carried the very weight of the ark on their shoulders. You know, there was a day once when they were carried away, and David made a fatal error. Same error that the Philistines had made. And he put the ark on a cart. And nobody felt its weight. And nobody had an idea about the burden. And revelation that they had in this book, they ignored. And you remember the men of Beth Shemesh? 50,000 men. And they were smitten by God, for they looked in something they should never have seen. And then they came over into the land, remember, a little later on in Israel's history, and there's a priestly man. He's a priestly man, by the way, Uzzah. And he had a concern for the tabernacle and for the ark. And he saw the oxen stumbling in the rutted road that led to Kiljath-Jearim, and he put up his hand to steady it, and God smote him. And they named the place after him. You see, there needs to be, now this is the point I want to make. There is a casualness amongst us that grieves the heart of God. And there is a lackadaisical attitude, whether it's in timekeeping. Don't please chew me up at the door, but when you break bread tomorrow morning, be in your seat. When the first hymn is sung. Don't be wandering in 5 minutes late. For we're carrying the ark. And you ought to feel the weight of that just as I do. And I do feel that the young woman sitting at one side of the hall texting her friend at the other side of the hall during the course of a meeting is not honouring to the God that's in our midst. Would you agree with that? I hope I'm not being censorious here, because I know that there's not an ear in Scotland at the minute for negative ministry, and I understand that. I know my popularity rating at times gets perilously beside the zero mark. But, you know, there are things that need to be said. If I won't say them, who is going to say them? There is a reverence that becomes the house of God. These priestly men, they felt with a 20-stone weight on their shoulders, and they realized that carrying this thing that speaks about God is no light thing. God in the midst on his throne. Let us reverence him. But you know, the God that was to be reverenced, and the God in a great measure that was remote from his people, for he was remote, he dwelt behind curtains. And I don't believe, in a sense, he came close in Christ, closer he couldn't come. But you remember that parable, is it in Luke chapter 20? Thou thoughtest that I was an austere man. We would misjudge the character of our God if we thought that he secluded himself behind curtains and had no interest in his people. You know where I would learn that? My eye would fall on the staves. And they were never stacked against the side of the tabernacle wall. They lay there through the rings, ready for instant movement. For this was a God who wished to be with his people. Pagan deities of the day, they inhabited, as it were, if you'll pardon the expression, their great temples. But here was a God that moved with his people through the wilderness. And that ark, that chest, as it were, with its propitiatory and with its cherubims and with its rings, and with its staves, what God was saying is, I am not only in the midst of you, but I am with you in your journey through the wilderness. I want to be with you. I want to be near you. I want to be beside you. I want to walk in fellowship with you. I mean to move with you. Until that day comes when you set foot in the land. And you know, that is blessedly true today. That the God who is in the midst of his people, the God to whom we owe reverence, the God who in a great measure is a God who is remote from us. It's one of the wonderful things, you know, about the so-called Lord's Prayer, is that it combines beautifully in its opening stanza the two great emotions that surge through the heart of every Christian when he lifts his heart to God in prayer. First of all, the Jew would have nearly died at the opening words that the Lord taught them to say. He said, Our Father. Father? We know he's the Father of the nation. But there is no thought in the Old Covenant of the great God of the nation and of the Passover, of the deliverance of eternity, being a Father, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, when ye pray, say, Father. Hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. And there is that lovely commingling of intimacy with loving respect and reverence for our God. And it is a wonderful thing that the 10 words of the law have given way to the Word made flesh. And Christ has come close. And just as that ark was borne by the priests through the wilderness, we have a Saviour who walks with us. And understands the burdens of the way. So we learn, just in closing, in the ark, God's self-revelation. What were the two tables of stone in that little chest for? Why weren't they on the outside walls of the tabernacle to instruct the people? Why could they never be seen? Not even by the high priest annually. He never lifted the lid to read the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. They were there in the darkness alone because they reveal who God is. In God's self-revelation, we learn what God is. We learn about the ark as the place of reconciliation. We learn about the ark as the place of rule, God sitting, reigning in the midst of his people. We learn about the reverence that we must have as those cherubim bent low with their wings encircling and bowing, as it were, over the glory of God. We learn about the remoteness of God, the one that is hidden behind the curtain. And yet we learn that the God that seems so remote is so relevant. He is the one that walks with his people. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the richness of